This is week number 121 in our study of the book of Romans. And for the last 15 weeks or so, we've been walking through the verses of chapter 11. And as we stated several times, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is trying to answer for us the conundrum of how is it that true believers are secure in the love of Christ, in the love of God, that can never be separated from the love of God. How can that be true, and it still be true, that the ancient nation which God chose is opposed to Christ, to the gospel, and to the church in general? How can these two things coexist and yet the plan of God go on? And you remember that we've talked about this. This is not a simple question to answer. It's actually a difficult question as you try and reconcile it in your own mind. And so instead of doing that, and instead of trying to read the volumes and bring all the explanations that men have had through the years, because there are many, and the volumes are extensive that men have written about these passages, instead of doing that, what we simply tried to do is walk through the Scripture verse by verse and understand what Paul was writing to the believers in Rome. And doing that, the answer that Paul gives is quite simple as to how can it be that true believers are secure in the love of God and yet the ancient nation of Israel, whom God chose as His own people, are opposed to Christ Jesus. How can those two things exist? Well, they coexist because that's always been the eternal plan of God. God, from the very foundations of the earth, planned and even decreed that the Israelites would be opposed to the Messiah, that they would be the ones who would deliver Him up to be crucified. You remember Peter said that over in his very first sermon over in Acts chapter 2. He said that according to the predetermined plan of God, you, speaking to the Jews, delivered up Christ to be crucified. God always had planned for the Jews to do that. This is nothing new. It's simply God continuing to work out His plan. And part of that plan at the current time is that God would partially harden the Jews, that most of the Jews would be opposed to Christ, be opposed to the church, be opposed to the gospel. That's always been the plan of God, and it still is. That plan still goes on today, and it still continues in like manner as it did when Paul was writing these words. This plan and those details that the Jews would be hardened after the Messiah came had previously, in the Old Testament prophecies, been hidden. They had been hidden, the Scripture says over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, they had been hidden in God, meaning God kept these things to Himself. But now He had revealed them to Paul, and Paul was revealing them to the church so that the church might well understand how this could be, and so that we, 2,000 years later, might well understand how can it be that most of the Jews are still opposed to the gospel, still are not true believers, still are waiting on the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. These things exist and continue because this is the eternal plan of God. God continues to work His purposes for His own reasons and for His own glory. He's always been doing that, and He's still doing that. And that's Paul's simple answer to it. It's not because of anything that men have done or anything that they could have done differently. This is the working and the plan of God through all eternity. And so God continues to work His plan. And you remember, Paul has said a lot about the Jews and about Gentiles and how they're called to faith through the preaching of the gospel, all these things. But this passage in chapter 11 is exclusively Jewish. He's talking about Israel. And we'll look at a couple of those things again today just to make sure that we've got this context right. Because what we see in the last four verses of chapter 11 are Paul's response to God's ability to be able to continue to work His plan. Paul is in absolute awe of who God is and what He continues to do. And you have to remember the perspective of Paul. He's the one who, after the Messiah was resurrected and returned to heaven, and he being a Jew, he was called after the Messiah came, after the Messiah paid the price for sins. He's one that was left in his sin for a while until God on the road to Damascus, arrested him, stopped him, gave him a commission. This is the perspective of Paul, that after the Messiah had returned to heaven, even I was hardened for a while. And so he well understands how it is that the Israelites could continue being hardened by God. Because if God had not come to Paul in the light on the road to Damascus, he would still have been persecuting Christians. He would have still been having them arrested, thrown in jail, and stoned if possible. So Paul well understands this, probably better than anybody else, because after Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus and reconciled him to himself, he then taught Paul these truths that had never been taught to a man before. And why did he teach them to Paul? Over in chapter 3 of Ephesians again, he says, he taught this to me that I might teach the church, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed. That's what God was doing with Paul, and Paul well understood it. And that's his perspective as he gets here to the end of this chapter and begins to write. So I want us to walk through how Paul gives God glory for all that he's written, in not only in the last three chapters, but basically through the whole book up to this point. Paul is in absolute awe of what God is doing, and he says so. So look in the last four verses of chapter 11, and we'll try and finish this chapter today. And actually, this chapter ends the doctrinal dissertation that Paul's been giving us. You know, for 11 chapters, he gives us doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, laying out the truth of God. And then it's not like in the last five chapters, he doesn't continue to give us doctrine, but he gives us more how that doctrine should then affect the way that we live. It's still doctrinally based without question, but it's more in the realm of this is what this doctrine should produce in the life of those who truly believe it. And so that's where we're headed. But before we get there, Paul stops for a minute here at the end of chapter 11 and is in absolute wonder of what God is doing. Look at what he says beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. The scripture says there, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is Paul's response to what God is doing in chapter 11, chapter 10, all up until this point, of where he's been laying out that God continues to work his plan and how awesome he is that he's able to do that even through unbelievers. He's always been able to do that with those who were opposed to Israel, mainly unbelievers, and he's still doing it in Paul's day where he used the Jews to crucify the Messiah who would pay for the sins of those who dwell on the earth. Paul is in absolute awe of what God has done. And he's in the midst of this, he can't help. You remember, we saw this back when we looked at the four examples out of chapter 9, and we were looking at the example of Moses going up on the mountain. And this was after Moses had come down and the Israelite children were being disobedient, had made the molten image and were worshiping it as their God like they had done in the nation of Egypt for years and years, but God had delivered them. Moses comes down and in response to that, he breaks the tablets containing the Ten Commandments of God. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain. And you remember what God said to him there. God said, "I will allow the people, according to Moses' petition, to still go into the promised land, but I will not go with them. I'll send you and I'll deliver you and the land will be what you want it to be, but I'm not going with you." And you remember what Moses said back to God? What did Moses say to God in response to that?
"If you're not going to go with us, don't send us."
That's exactly right. If you're not going to go with us, then we're not going. Moses was absolutely willing to give up on all the plan of God that had been revealed, to say, no way am I going to the promised land if you don't go with me. Why not? Why?
Because he knew that only God was giving him the success, and he loved God more than he loved Paul.
That's right. Moses wanted God more than he wanted the blessings of God. He desired to fellowship with God more than he desired to live in the blessings of God. And so he said, if you don't go with us, then we're going to stay here in the wilderness with you, because we don't want that if it's apart from you. And in response to that, God said, okay, I'll go with you, always knowing that he would go with him anyway. What he was trying to do was get Moses to the place where Moses would recognize that the presence of God is what was really precious, not the blessings of God. And Moses, getting there, then cries out to God, show me your glory. And God said, I can't do that, but what I will do is I'll pass in front of you and hide you, and then I'll let you see the back of my glory, simply the light that surrounded the glory of God. And you remember, God did that. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and passed in front of him. And what did God say as he passed in front of Moses? That is the glory of God. This is the essence of the glory of God. What did he say as he passed in front of Moses?
I will show mercy.
He said, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And you could add to that, and I'll harden whomever I want to harden. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is that he can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, however he wants to, because he is the almighty creator. He can do with his creation whatever he wants to do. And Paul has been revealing how he has been doing that. In the lives of Gentiles and in the life of Jews, God has absolutely been able to work his plan according to his eternal purposes. And Paul stands in awe of that. That God is able to do this because he is the only one who really matters. And you remember, what was Moses' response? Once God had passed by and he had spoken those words, what did Moses do? The scripture says, I think this is over in Exodus 33, that he was quick to bow low before the Lord, meaning he worshiped God because he is the one who is glory and is worthy of all praise. And Paul does the same thing here at the end of chapter 11. That's what Paul's doing in these words at the end of chapter 11. He is being quick to bow low as he has laid out the plan of God and said, God is able to do what he wants to do. The same response that Moses had, Paul has. And the same response that Paul has ought to be our response. That's why he wrote these words. That's why we're studying these words. Because our response to all that he's written here in these first 11 chapters, and especially the last three where Paul has been explaining this, ought to be quick to bow and worship and to praise the Lord, because he is full of glory and he's able to work his plan. That's why we've been studying this. That's what this is all about. This is not about what's actually happening in the lives of men and how can it happen. This is all about the plan of God and how he is able in the history of men to work his plans for his own glory and for his own purposes. That's what Paul said when he said, why did he reveal this mystery? Why did he give it to me, the least of the saints? So that the church might be able to teach angels the manifold wisdom of God. We're going to look at some of these verses that I've been mentioning. Look in verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? When you hear that phrase, when you see that written in Scripture, the knowledge of God, what is that? What do you think of?
Infinity.
Say it again. Infinity. Right, infinity, that it's, from our mind's perspective, unlimited. What else?
Arrogance.
Say it again.
Arrogance.
All right, that causes us, I mean, that's the beginning of the fear of God, when we begin to understand just who He is. What else? Okay, and all of that's contained in the knowledge of God, that how God is going to work and accomplish things is certainly in the knowledge of God. What else do you think of? Let me ask you this. What is outside of the knowledge of God? What? Absolutely nothing. Meaning what about God?
All-knowing.
All right, that He is all-knowing, that He is omniscient. Right. When it comes to the working of history, does God just know what's going to happen in history? I mean, He does know that, right? He knows what every single second is going to contain for human history through the ages for every single person. He does know that. He knows the details of that. But beyond that, what is true about the knowledge of God? He ordained it. He decreed whatever does happen in your life does not happen outside of the decree of God. You understand that? That things don't catch God by surprise. They happen because He said they would happen. That's true about all the creation. Why is that so? Why isn't that things happen and then God responds to them? How can that not be right? That's right. Then things would, He wouldn't know what was actually going to happen. He would respond to them, right? You have to be careful when you start thinking about this. When God looks down through the annals of time, and you've always heard that phrase, right? He doesn't just see what the response of men are going to be, and then He knows how to respond to that. He sees men acting and responding to His decree, to what He said would happen, to what He ordained to happen. He is absolutely in sovereign control of the creation. That's the knowledge of God. He knows everything because He spoke it into existence and He still controls it. And it all ultimately goes back to Him. That's what Colossians chapter 1 says, 2 says, all about Christ, that everything goes back to Him. That's what verse 36 here says, that it all goes back to God. It's all from Him and through Him and to Him. It all goes back to Him. Okay, that's the knowledge of God. Then, knowing that, what then is the wisdom of God? Because He says both here, right? He says the depths of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is the wisdom of God? Go ahead, Phil.
Well, wisdom is a skillful application of knowledge.
Okay, that's a good definition.
So he's skillfully, in His providence, woven everything together to accomplish His will.
Okay.
He's done it
what? Why is it that God is able to skillfully do things and He always does it right? Why is that true?
Author of all knowledge and wisdom. Who would know better than
He is. He is the author of it all. Nobody knows more than He does. He is has the power and the might and the will to do it. All that being true, why is it that God has always gotten it right?
Because He defines what right is.
Absolutely. God doesn't do things because they are right, right? Things are right because God does them. You can look at the actions of God, and that will define for you what righteousness is, not the other way around. God is the author of righteousness. He doesn't just act righteously. He defines righteousness. He is unable to do anything that is unrighteous because He is perfectly holy and right. You understand the difference there? is a huge difference. Just for God to respond according to what is right and for Him to actually define righteousness. Every time you look at God, regardless of what it is and what He does, including the salvation of some men and the damnation of other men, it is perfectly righteous and holy. Hard to accept some things. But nevertheless, that is still true. That's why He says here, God has all wisdom and all knowledge. Everything He's always done is perfectly right. And His purpose in accomplishing this plan that we've been talking about is so that He might display His wisdom. Why? So that all the creation might give Him glory. Let me show you that in Scripture. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. And you remember, we've been here several times because God, Paul speaks here about this mystery of the plan of God. And here in Ephesians 3, he's talking specifically about God's ability to build the church. For God's ability to take men from all nations and all races and bring them together as one new man in Christ. To build His church from peoples over all the earth, from the Gentiles and the Jews, and to break down the dividing wall and to reconcile them together and to build them into one man, which is the body of Christ. That's what he's speaking about here. That being a part of the mystery that we've been talking about, that he reveals additional over in Romans chapter 11, where what's he reveal in Romans 11 about this mystery? I mean, just say it real quick. What part of the mystery, which he didn't reveal over in Ephesians 3, does he reveal here in Romans chapter 11?
Church age.
It is the church age, meaning that there's going to be this expanse of time in which the church exists. Okay? But what about during the church age? Why does the church age exist? Because He's hardened Israel so that He might accomplish in the lives of Gentiles what He desires to. And there is a limit to what's going to happen here. How do you know that? How do you know that there's a limit to what God is going to work in the lives of Gentiles? Absolutely. He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. So there will come a time in history when this fullness of the plan of God is accomplished. And once that happens, what happens to Israel? The hardening will be removed. I mean, that's what he says in essence, that there has become to Israel a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, if it's until, then at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, that hardening is gone. That's the end time of it. So there is coming an end to this hardness. But why is all this, and why has God revealed all this? He says why over in Ephesians chapter 3. Look in verse 8. Paul speaking humbly, true humility of the apostle, not just something worked up. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here's the reason. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Why is it that God has worked this plan to this point and now through the church is revealing what His plan is and what He's still going to accomplish? Why is that? What's the reason?
For the heavenly audience.
For the heavenly audience to understand what? The manifold wisdom of God. How He works things through His creation for His own glory. That's what wisdom is. Who is, what you said, Phil, the heavenly audience? The powers and authorities, some translations would say the rulers. Who is that? Who is that? who is this plan on display for that you would say they're the heavenly rulers, the heavenly authorities? The angels. These terms are used often for the angels. They're even used for the unholy angels. So all the angels, both those who are still sided with God and those who are sided with Satan, they all now, after Paul preached this and they see it in the church, understand even better the wisdom of God, that God is working all of this. And so what do they do in response to that? What do you think the holy angels do in response to seeing the plan of God through the creation displayed? They cry, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they rejoice in the privilege to work in the plan of God in the building of the church. The unholy angels do not give praise to God. They don't have the capacity to praise God, but they still stand in awe of what He's able to do because they hate the church, and yet God preserves the church, and there's nothing they can do about it. All the forces of hell and Satan and the fallen angels can come against the church, and it will not fall. Why? Because God has decreed that it will not fall, and He is able to keep it from falling. And the angels know that, and they stand in awe of it. And Paul knows that the angels know that. He knows. You imagine, Paul, this word was given to me that I might teach it to the church, that it might be put on display, that the angels might now understand what the wisdom of God is. Can you imagine how Paul felt when he said those words? Matter of fact, you can see what Paul does. Look over a couple of verses in chapter 3 of Ephesians. I think it's verse 14. Yeah. Here's Paul's response, just like Moses' response. When you understand what God is doing here and how He's able to do it, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth, both those who are saved and unsaved, from every family derives its name." God is awesome. And He is able to do what He planned to do. And Paul is overwhelmed by it. And so he bows low quickly before God. That's always the response when men recognize who God is. That's how you can know, do you really have a high view of God? Because when you start thinking about who He is and what He's able to wrought in your life and in the life of the church and in the life of the whole earth, you ought to quickly bow before Him. Then you're beginning to understand who He is. Instead of questioning and speaking back and frustrated and wrangling with the Scriptures and all, you just bow before the sovereign Creator. And you just worship Him. Because He's able to do what He wants to do. That's Paul's response here. That's why Paul is writing this. He is overwhelmed with what the Creator is doing. Absolutely astounded at how God is able to do what He does. Even the angels are astounded. They now are better able to praise God because they understand His wisdom better. Now look at what Paul goes back over in chapter 11 and verse 33. He goes on.
David,
yeah, go ahead.
This seems to imply that the angels I always sort of thought the angels being in God's presence, being ordered to go and do certain tasks for Him, mm-hmm. the saints, to be involved like they are, they have perfect obedience. But they don't have understanding with their obedience. Is there a struggle between them and God?
I don't think there's a struggle at all. They don't know all that God knows, by no means. I mean, the angels are part of His creation. Some of them, a third of them, right, are fallen. They're sided against God. They hate God. They hate His purposes. They hate what He desires to accomplish. And they love what the enemy wants to do. So they hate this. But there's nothing they can do about it. But the angels don't have perfect knowledge. The angels are created beings. No different than you and I in that sense that they're created. They didn't always exist. According to Scripture, it looks like apparently they were created shortly before us. can't always be dogmatic about these things, but that's what it looks like as you read through the pages of Scripture. And so they're created beings. And you know, they respond to what God commands them to do. And I do think the non-fallen angels are in perfect obedience to God because they're in His presence. And He speaks, they do. I mean, that's the way it is. But there was a time when Lucifer rebelled and he deceived a third of those angels and took them with him, and they were cast out. Even today, apparently, Satan still has the authority to go before God and accuse the saints. That's what the Scripture says. One day that authority will be limited and he will be cast out of heaven, but that hasn't happened yet, according to the Scriptures. And so he still goes before God and accuses the saints. I mean, you see that in the life of Job, whenever you read the revealed Scriptures, right? That Satan was standing there conversing in some way with God about Job. So there's still a lot going on in the creation that is beyond the realm of human creation. This in the heavenlies. And there's no question that the angels, the both good and the bad, fight and argue and struggle with one another. The fallen angels wanted the body of Moses, and Gabriel came and protected the body of Moses and apparently took it to heaven with him. We have a small description of that given. There's some angels that have been bound into the pit and are currently chained that will be loosed in the last days to wreak havoc on the earth. I mean, we see that over in Jude. In the Scriptures of Revelation, you see angels doing all kinds of things. Warring with one another, fighting in the heavenlies. Gabriel was delayed from bringing a message because he was detained by the fallen angels. I mean, you see all these things happening. So, we need to trust the Scriptures of what they say about the heavenly forces and how powerful they are. But then at the same time, trust what they say about the sovereign Lord, who is able to command even the fallen angels and to ordain what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. You know, you see that all through Revelation, that things don't happen until certain angels are released, that God allows it to happen. And why does He allow that to happen? Because it's His judgment against the earth. He's using even the fallen angels to bring His judgment against evil men. He's able to do whatever He wants to, and He does all the time. Off of that tangent, back to what he says here in chapter 11 and verse 33. He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." What are the judgments of God? When you think of the judgment of God, the judgments of God, what do you think of?
His holiness versus our sin.
Okay, that's absolutely true. He's absolutely perfectly holy, and He will judge sinful men. What else?
Decisions.
Right, it's decisions that God made. This is the way I want this to be. This is the way I want that to be. That's included in the judgments of God. What else do you think of?
He judges whether we're right or wrong.
Okay, He judges our actions, absolutely. Daily, He does that in the life of the true believer. In the life of the unbeliever, He allows much to go on and is patient, passing over the sins of men so that one day He might judge in perfect righteousness. And at that time, He withholds nothing. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And men will understand that one day. Even though today, He's patient and just allows us to go on in our sin. Especially unbelievers. What else do you think of when you think of the judgments of God? Anything? This, in the context of what we're reading here, this just really means all the things you said, all the decisions, all the choices, all the decrees of God, that's all contained in His judgments. And what about those judgments? What's He say about them? They're unsearchable. Meaning what? That's right. You cannot understand all of these, neither can I. There are some things that you just leave alone because you can't fully get there. I'm working with a fallen mind and I cannot understand perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and all that God is able to do. I can't. I don't have the capacity to. And some things I just leave alone. Not only is that true about decrees and decisions and judgments, it's also true, what's the next thing he says? How unfathomable are his ways. What is that?
How
he goes about accomplishing what he desires to do. How is it that God is able to use sinful men to accomplish his will on the face of the earth? How does he do that? It's unfathomable. You can try to get there, and you should understand all that you can, but you can't fully get there. You can't do it. It is beyond my capacity to get there. I desire to know a lot of things. You know, the ancient prophets desired to know how the plan of God would be revealed, and yet they never got there. They see it now, but they didn't ever get there in their lifetime. There are things that I will never fully understand in my life. And ultimately it comes, am I going to trust what the Scriptures say or am I not? Am I going to struggle with this or am I going to embrace what the Scriptures teach? And always I desire to embrace what the Scriptures teach, even if they push against my humanity. So what? This is coming from an unsearchable God. His ways are beyond us fully understanding. That's okay. That's not a problem. They should be. Because he's infinite and we're not. He has the right to do what he wants to and we don't. And you have to accept that. And Paul does. Fully does. You know, Paul did not argue with Christ when he said, I have called you to be an ambassador to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel of Christ. Never once do you hear Paul saying, I'm not going to do that. It's too hard. I'm going to go through so many shipwrecks and I'm going to be beaten and thrown and stoned. I'm not going to do that. It's just too much. Never do you hear him saying that. What's he always, always say? He always is willing to take whatever he can to fill up the persecutions of Christ. He's always willing to side with God. Always. You never hear him complaining about those things. Never. The same guy who's writing these words. Paul does hear what he always does. What we've seen Paul always doing when he's made doctrinal statements through the book of Romans. What's he always do?
Answering the questions.
All right, he does ask questions and answer them, but how does he always answer them? From the Scriptures that he had. Look at what he does. Where's he run to? He said, make these statements that you think his ways aren't unsearchable and unfathomable and you can't understand all this. Well, what does he turn to? He turns to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 13. And look at what he does. He quotes it. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And the rhetorical answer is, no possibility of such a thing, to know the mind of God. Then look at what he does. He says, or who has become his counselor? Who could counsel God as to how he ought to work? No man. We're going to turn over here and look at this in a second. Not only that, he says, or who is first given to God that God might give back to that man? How absurd. God is the giver of every good gift. And everything that we have came from his hand. So how could we ever give to him that he might give back to us? It's an absurd statement. He's the creator. We're not. So Paul always runs to the Old Testament Scriptures to answer his questions. There's other things that Paul does. You know, we're talking about God's ways being unsearchable. Paul doesn't always answer the questions that he proposes. You remember that, right? Back over in chapter 9. When he says, how can it be that God will harden whom he wants to harden and have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and that still be okay? Paul doesn't answer that question. Look over in chapter 9. Just real quickly look at this. Chapter 9 and verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will then say to me, Why does he still find fault? For who resists the will of God? And the answer is nobody. So then why does he still find fault? Paul doesn't ever answer that question. What's he say instead? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Meaning what? God's ways are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out, the New King James says. You can't understand all these things. And Paul knows that. Even Paul didn't fully understand all these things. They're past finding out. So instead of answering that question, he says what? You don't have the right to ask that question. You're not the creator, and you can't question what he does. And he gives the biblical analogy of the potter and the clay. And what's true about every clay vessel that the potter makes?
Well,
he can make whatever he wants to make. He's the one spinning the clay, right? And he can make the same pot and use it for honorable reasons or for common reasons. He can do whatever he wants to. He's the potter. Perfect analogy of God and his creation. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he can harden whom he wants to. And he can have mercy on whom he wants to. It's up to him, not me. He can do whatever he desires to. Look over in Isaiah where he quotes from. I just want you to see an essence. You know, Paul just reached into Isaiah knowing the whole book that he's pulling into. And he just pulls out one verse. But look at the verses surrounding chapter 40 and verse 13. Look at verse 40. Chapter 40, and begin in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, speaking of God, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult, and whom gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the ways of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or with what likeness will you compare with him? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing. You know, what this scripture is saying, this is all about how great God is. That's what chapter 40 is in Isaiah. And what he says is that in comparison to God, everything else is nothing. There is nothing that compares to him. There is nobody who can do what he did, and there is nothing like him. There's nothing. Absolute shallow hollowness. He's infinite, and everything else is like dust on the scales. Is that your view of God? And how high he is? Overwhelming. Look over in Job. And this quote here about God in that Paul is pulling comes from Job chapter 35, I believe it is. But I want to turn to a couple of pages beyond that, which are a lot, which are very familiar to you if you've ever studied Job at all. But I want you to, this it's even comical what the scriptures reveal here. Look in Job 38. This is God, after all the other guys have had their say, God finally speaks to Job. And look at what he says to Job. Then the Lord answered Job, I'm in chapter 38 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. How hilarious. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who has laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Or who can close the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt on the doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here you shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the earth, ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is it changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment? From the wicked their light is withheld, and with uplifted arm it is broken. Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? What's the answer to all of this that God's asking Job? No. No. And look at Job's response over in chapter 40. Then the Lord said, this is his final question to him, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? You start to cower now, don't you? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Oh, shut up. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more. Job said what? Enough. I shut up and I bow before you because you are God and I'm not. He well understood what God was asking him. There is nobody like God. Nobody. Nowhere, no place, no time, never will be, never has been. He will always be the Almighty One, the true Creator. And we, as His creation, ought to bow in worship of Him. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing at the end of chapter 11, because he is so overwhelmed with what he's written and the revealed plan of God that he simply bows in worship of his Heavenly Father. He is overcome, absolutely overcome. And he finally gives the final doxology of all of this theology over in Romans chapter 11, the last verse. Well understanding what the Old Testament scriptures wrote, well understanding that to him it's been revealed what the mystery of God is and that there's still much to happen, well understanding that God has not rejected Israel, God still has a future for Israel, and he will complete that future because he is sovereign and able to do so. Things are going on for a partial time because that is the eternal plan of God, and he is still working his plan, he's still pulling Gentiles to himself, still building his church, still doing all that he wants to do, still using evil men to accomplish his ways. All of this still going on. Why? Because of the final doxology. He says, "For who, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul's done. He is in awesome worship of the Heavenly Father who's accomplished all this that he's written about. It's just unsearchable. Unknowing. And there's things in here, and we've seen them and tried to peer into them, and you can't understand them fully. That's okay. That's where you ought to be. And in response to that, you ought to put your hand over your mouth and hush and bow low quickly to worship the Almighty One. That should be our response when we come to things that are unsearchable and unknowing, because he's worthy of our praise. It's just awesome. Holy man of God, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, absolutely overcome with the plan of God. Worship him. That's what we ought to do. Simply worship him, because he's still doing what Paul wrote about. Final comments, statements? It's overwhelming, is it not? How deep are the truths that rise up out of Scripture? And how awesome is the God that's pictured in Scripture? And our view ought to be higher than it is. Matter of fact, it ought to be so high that we simply bow. And that ought to happen not just on Sunday mornings, but every day, that you understand who the Almighty Creator is and you give Him worship that's acceptable in His sight. That's our purpose. Thanks for your time.